Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching tonight. I don't know if I should move all this over this way. All right. So, something, but I'll leave it the way it is for right now, and we'll just, yes.
We went to a church one time, and I wrote a weekly article about the church and sent it out to all the UM people. And one of the things I wrote in there was how people were moving over to the right-hand side and sheep and goats.
Oh.
Where the sheep.
Sheep's on the right and the goats on the left.
And goats. But somebody wrote me back and they just, depends on how you look at it. If you're looking at it from Jesus' standpoint.
Oh, yeah. I had a psychology professor in college, and his professor on one class would wander back and forth across the stage while he was speaking. So the students got together and said, "We're going to use psychology and make him stand on this side." So what they did is when he was on this side, they were attentive and looking and positive feedback. And when he went to that side, they kind of went like this. And by the end of the course, he was over here standing just. And they eventually told him and says, "Hey, we conditioned you." Well, I'm going to read something here from a movie. My wife says I didn't ever grow up. I'm still a child in my heart. And maybe that's not a bad thing sometimes. So there's a movie called Ratatouille. I don't know if you've seen that or not. But there, towards the end, there's the food critic is explaining his experience of having eaten this delicious meal cooked by the an unexpected cook. I was going to read what I have here, because that, in a sense, plays into Jephthah, one of the judges that we'll start studying tonight, is that he came from an unexpected place, he wouldn't in any way say he was qualified to be a judge, probably a common criminal with a bunch of ne'er-do-wells running around, but because he was the toughest, meanest kid on the block, the sons of Israel decided we need somebody like that to command our army, our farmer army. So I just read this, and you can think of eventually as we get there that here was an unexpected source, and he solved the problem, maybe imperfectly, but I loved sometimes I record movies, and then I'll go back and listen to them, and then there'll be some things, specific little dialogues or monologues that I'll go back. I enjoy listening to it. And here's one of those. This is Anton Ego is his name, the critic. "In many ways, the work of a critic is easy. We risk very little, yet enjoy a position over those who offer up their work and their selves to our judgment. We thrive on negative criticism, which is fun to write and to read. But the bitter truth we critics must face is that in the grand scheme of things, the average piece of junk is probably more meaningful than our criticism designating it so. But there are times when a critic truly risks something, and that is in the discovery and defense of the new. The world is often unkind to new talent, new creations. The new needs friends. Last night I experienced something new, an extraordinary meal from a singularly unexpected source. To say that both the meal and its maker have challenged my preconceptions about fine cooking is a gross understatement. They have rocked me to my core. In the past I have made no secret of my disdain for Chef Gusteau's famous motto, 'Anyone can cook,' but I realize only now do I truly understand what he meant. Not everyone can become a great artist, but a great artist can come from anywhere. It's difficult to imagine a more humble origins than those of the genius now cooking at Gusteau's, who is, in this critic's opinion, nothing less than the finest chef in France. I will be returning to Gusteau's soon, hungry for more. Yeah. Whenever it comes up, now we lost our DVR, have Dish, and the hard drive failed on it, so we have a new Dish box. So all the movies that were recorded on the other one, all 100 hours or something, they're gone. So now I've got to go search for some of these things again and put them back on there. I really enjoyed that movie. I guess there's others, but that one is, considering it's animated, it's really, it's pretty good. Phyllis, as we transition here to prayer, Phyllis is asking for prayers for her daughter-in-law, Karen. She has been in the hospital for over a week. Karen's still not doing well. She had the procedure done this morning to take out the fluid in her chest. Only got 5 cc's enough to test, but not enough to help her chest pain. She's also on LASIK as a diuretic, but that's not working. Doctor was in when I was here. She said she has a really bad case of pneumonia. Looking to treat with something they give stroke patients. Both she and her nurse didn't understand that. Been on an oxygen tube since ER, 2 liters O2. Gets nebulizer treatments for breathing about every 6 hours. An oxycodone for pain and 2 to 3 antibiotics. Blood cultures and MRSA results take several days to come back. They were taken yesterday. Keep praying. So and Phyllis, I guess... she had a pacemaker put in. That was okay. We know that she went to the hospital, and so she had a pacemaker put in. And So I don't know. Anel is. Oh, okay. Secondhand exposure.
Yeah.
Friday, okay. When does Karen have the surgery? Had?
Friday.
The day after tomorrow. Okay, so this...
I'm finding out a little bit more, but they are in a convective... What is that word?
Bovine.
It's a bovine, which is a cow vein. And they will attach it to each end of her carotid, and we'll take the old carotid out.
Oh. Oh, wow. Yeah, well, I mean, they're using more and more animal parts. I just read about someone getting a pig's heart, a complete heart. But and they had to genetically alter it, because apparently there's some kind of sugars or something that the human body rejects. So they've been put it in one guy, and he couldn't get on the list for some reason. So it was either get this new heart, a pig's heart, or die. Well, okay, I'll try the pig's heart. The last I read, he was still alive. So some of these experimental things, they last for a while, and the doctors learn a lot. Excuse me. So, like Arnold Schwarzenegger, he won't tell you what kind of valve he got, but he says every time I get I see someone eat bacon, I get a tear in my eye. We're on Friday. Okay, so. A Karen and a Karen. We'll pray for Anel that she escapes contamination. And Jeff is also exposed. Okay. The Langston. So the Langston family, yeah. So I guess if there's no other prayers, we'll pray for America and pastors and the Karens, and a no. Okay, let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have from you, things we do not deserve, and yet you've chosen to give us things way beyond sometimes even what we realize in the moment. And we're grateful. We thank you, Father. We pray for the two Karens. Pray for the Phyllis's daughter-in-law, Karen, that the doctors will know what to do, that the tests will come back and tell them what's wrong, that they may be able to control the pneumonia, and that she will depend on you to bring her through. And we pray for Judith's daughter, Karen, that she will go through the surgery well, help the doctors know exactly what to do and where to cut, where to sew, to bring her back together again. We pray, Father, for Annelle and for Jeff, that they may have been exposed to COVID, and hopefully that they will have escaped contamination and sickness. And we pray for the pastors, starting with Herman and Judith. We know that we're all in the fight, but the pastors in particular, we know, will get extra tough times at points. And we pray for John Hintz and his wife, and Jody Brown and his wife, and Robbie Dean, and all the pastors that seek to do your will in grace and faith. Pray for the rest of us pastors. Phil, I guess he's got a surgery coming up, so please help him prepare and help the doctors prepare that it'll be an easy surgery and that he will come out with flying colors. Help the Daig family with all the issues. Ben and Nick, and also help them with the children's organization and planning for this year. And I pray, Father, for me, that you'll help me say the words that need to be said tonight, to glorify you, to edify the audience, that we might learn and be able to apply things to our own lives. We thank you again, Father, and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I found this screen. I can't get my iPad to go all the way over to the edges. We thought it was a problem with the TV, but I duplicated it at home. Not a problem with my phone. My phone goes all the way over there, but I haven't figured out if there's a way to make it stretch, so we're just trying to stretch it out a little bit on the screen there, and we'll see how that goes. Now I will finish chapter 10 tonight in the book of Judges, but I'm going to kind of get a running start kind of in the middle of Judges, so we get a continuity of what's been going on. And then we got essentially two verses at the end of chapter 10, and then we'll start on the first couple of verses on chapter 11. I'm kind of excited about chapter 11 because I see a lot of parallels. All of a sudden, open your Bibles just so you see what I see. I don't know if it'll excite you, but Judges chapter 11, and we started in. It's the verse 18 in a sense kind of starts. It's the end of chapter 10, but it leads right into chapter 11. Does he need a? Because I'm reading out of mine. Let me check while I'm up to be sure that. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, maybe a little bit lower. See if this goes. Don't need that one. Okay. Yeah, that should be fine. Doing the audio as well as teaching here. Okay, so I'll start in verse 18 of chapter 10. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. Where did we hear that one before? We heard that that Gideon was a valiant warrior. So all of a sudden we've got a link to Gideon. But he was the son of a harlot. Well, who was Abimelech? He was the son of a concubine. Now we've gone one step further. This is not just a concubine, this is a harlot. And I told you we're going downhill, but... And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So, just kind of backwards from Abimelech, Abimelech left his brothers and then went back and killed him. So here, Jephthah's brothers kicked him out of the house. And then he had worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah. Well, where did we see that again? That was Abimelech again. So there's all these little things crossing over. So you have to kind of prick up your ears and there's some similarities here so we need to look at the differences between those like I said, we're going downhill. And that's as far as I wanted to. And there's other things here where he's offered to be leader. But we'll get into some of that. I've actually got that written. But I wanted to see that there are connections between Jephthah and Gideon Abimelech. And we see the words and concepts kind of make us think, well, here, this is similar to what happened over there. So we'll start, like I say, I wanted to start, go back a little bit. So we started with Judges 10:13. And every once in a while when I go back like this, I add a couple of things that I hadn't seen before. So it's not 100% exactly the same as what I had done previously. So Judges 10:13. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Why should God rescue the believers who have rejected him? Because he is faithful to his covenant. He will again rescue them. But watch, this time around is with a slight difference. He will not overtly intervene by raising up a deliverer or appointing a judge." And note the wordplay from Judges chapter 10, verse 6. There's a lot of these words that are reused, sometimes different subjects, but by reusing those words again, we see the connection with the previous narrative. And in this case, with this narrative, Judges 10:6. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember, I said that that was actually a verb; it meant to continue. Well, in Judges 10:13, no longer is a verb from the same root. So God now says, "I will not continue." Yet you can say again that's not a bad translation, but to bring out that. As I call it, the punch from the Hebrew, it's actually a verb, "I will not continue." But we know that he does continue, but I think the idea is that not overtly, because you go in here and you say, well, where did he raise a deliverer? Where did he say to someone, go ahead and charge, or do this, or do that? Instead, he lets men do the things, but God is working behind the scenes. So, Judges 10:14, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Again, the irony is overwhelming. Here they have gone with the other gods, got into trouble, now they're coming back to Yahweh. Oh, bail us out. Well, how many times have I already done that, and you keep going back to those idols of stone and wood and whatever. So, you want me to, again? What was the? I don't know if you remember the movie, The Hunt for Red October, where the Soviet minister or Soviet ambassador comes before this State Department guy, and he says, "I lost another submarine," And so the American says, "You lost another submarine?" Well, yeah, you're in trouble again. So the irony, and because you've been deciding to go with other guys that don't live, aren't alive, but now you come to me when you're in trouble. Over and over again, you run back to the living God when trouble, but abandon Him when prosperity returns. Apparently, that's the modus operandi for now. Judges 10:15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." They were operating under the modus operandi of whatever is good in our own eyes, that's what we will do. Except now they say, whatever seems good to you, but that is whatever is good in your eyes. So there's that parallel that we don't see in the English necessarily. So they have been operating under whatever is good in our eyes, but now whatever is good in your eyes, God. So this is the closest they've actually, yes.
Let me ask you, God constantly is doing this.
Yes.
And is that what people should do to one another? And over and over and over.
Jesus said to Peter, forgive him seven times 70, and we have to be forgiving. Now there's circumstances. I mean, if you're in the job, and you have somebody that steals from you, well, you need to fire him. I knew a guy that had some a sign business. He'd make signs, and he had this guy working for him, and he found that he was stealing money from him. So he fired him. The next week, the guy won the lotto. Okay, God, whatever. True story. So yeah, and this shows God's patience, His grace. I mean, that's supposed to be patience. Isn't that a fruit of the Holy Spirit? That we have to be patient. And I have seen that. This first came to mind when I was in Florida State, when there was this guy that was super smart. There wasn't anybody in the room that could match him, but he was terribly, terribly frustrated because there wasn't anybody that could really understand him. He couldn't have a good conversation up on his level. He had to always stoop to somebody else's level, and he just was so frustrated and angry at people because they weren't as smart as he was. Well, you have to be patient. It's like parents with children. How long does it take to potty train them? Or what if kids have troubles with tying their shoe? It took me a while to learn how to tie my shoe. I still tie my shoe the same way when my mom taught me. I finally learned it. I'm not going to change it. I know how to do it. People have told me there's faster ways to do it. Uh-uh. I know how to do it, and that's the way I'm going to do it. So you have to realize sometimes that it's true in the Christian life. We see that in the Bible where it talks about if you have an advanced believer, a mature believer, and then you have a baby believer. Like I may be able to go to the restaurant that sells steaks that were offered in the temple, and that's not a problem. It's not a sin. But if there's a believer that's got problems with that, then maybe I won't eat that steak and I'll have a salad instead, because I have to be patient with the younger believer. So I sometimes have to think, okay, what about different people? How do I talk? How do I act? And maybe sometimes I act a little differently in front of some people because they can't stand grace. Or don't understand grace fully. So, be patient.
So, is there anywhere in the
judges or God. That's it. And he lets them have it.
Well, yeah, the exile. But he, even here, just the next verse, he says, I guess it's already said that. The first one, 10:13, I will no longer deliver you. Well, he says that, but we know that he's faithful to his covenant and he does it, but sometimes, okay, what does that really mean then? Well, he's not overtly doing anything. It's apparently that he's working behind the scenes through other people. And we've seen that God disciplines Israel through whether it's the Syrians, the Babylonians, or the different people, the Romans. If they're out of fellowship, he uses them. But even now, they're out of they do have a country now, but for almost 2,000 years, they had no country. Now there's a country, but they're mostly unbelieving. He says, well, like you did here, I'm not gonna continue to deliver you. Well, he does. And he's faithful, but at the same time, just like a believer, disciplined. I don't remember the exact quote now, but it was a quote and I don't know if it was Timothy or something, where you're skinned alive, or maybe it was in Hebrews. I don't remember. As being sons, God will spank us, and we'll suffer, and in extreme, then we'll suffer the sin unto death, as David almost did. But he woke up when Nathan gave him the little story there and said, that man should die. You're that man. Uh-oh. Never mind. I got it. So.
I wonder how many people take that out of context. Because if God cannot lie.
Yeah.
So to them.
Yes, yes.
The person would say, well, it's right there.
Yeah.
Sure.
Well, and that's the question then is, what did he mean? What does it say there? And I haven't gone down and to dig it into it. But in the context, you say, well, he said this, but he actually delivered it. But he didn't. What's missing is the overt part. He's not overtly delivering them. He's using everything in the background to they chose the man. The man was a rogue, crook maybe. But he ended up saving them up to a point. Then continue to go back, and you'll see Samson, and then you see some gross stuff in the last part of the book of Judges. There's another one where that I came across in Zephaniah, where God says in Genesis, I'm not going to destroy the world ever again. And then two verses down, he says, not like I did before. But we know, like you said, that he will destroy the surface of the earth by fire, the baptism of the fire at the end of the tribulation. So some of the commentators, they see that the Genesis thing, well, God's not going to do that ever again. So then they try and make up some story about what happens in Zephaniah and other places for the destruction, because Zephaniah is very clear. He uses a weird infinitive absolute in Zephaniah 1:2, says, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to wipe the face of the earth. I'll get rid of any repeats. Almost all the animals and all the categories that are in Genesis before the flood. So then the question is, well, did God lie? No, he didn't. He reiterated below that exactly what that was, is not by water, not like he did before. And I guess in those cases, God had it with the human race and said, okay, only believers get to survive, whether that was the flood or whether that was the tribulation. So believers end up moving forward and unbelievers die. I don't know, did I answer your question? Okay. Sometimes I have a, a habit of going off on tangents and then going back. What was the original question? Did I answer? Judges 10:16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And that last phrase is something that causes some translators' problem. There's several phrases throughout this narrative that apparently the Hebrew is a little peculiar, so the some of the translators have to be a little creative in how they decide what it means. And sometimes you just go to the Septuagint. Well, how does the Septuagint? That's good enough for me. But it's just that particular one is a little different, and because it doesn't say here. And this is kind of he couldn't bear the misery of Israel no longer. I'll get somewhere here. I've got the translation of it. And his soul was short with the trouble of Israel. But it doesn't say I'm going to send a deliverer. He doesn't repeat any of that. So it's like, okay, so they sinned. They cried to the Lord, but he broke that little cycle and to say, well, I'm going to send a deliverer. He kind of did behind the scenes. They have a deliverer in Jephthah, but he didn't appoint him. Not overtly. The people did. Anyhow, back on track here. When they initially cried out to the Lord, they were clinging to their foreign gods. It's like someone saying they will obey their parents while they have their fingers crossed behind their backs. Now, remember the first commandment. It's not a matter saying, okay, I'll be good. And then what's that the parable that Jesus gave one of the guys? The father says to the son, go do something. And the son says, yes, I'll go, but he doesn't. And the second son says, I won't go, but he does. So which one obeyed the command? It's the one that actually did it, whether he said it or not. So that's the problem here. But the issue should be their spiritual life is a way of life. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And Jesus, I think, quotes that in the New Testament. This is not something you do for a minute to please God and then go back to your sin nature. No, this is supposed to be a way of life. You walk by faith every day, not just when you think it's easy or it's convenient. It's a way of life. Reminds me of some diets. People want to go on a binge of starvation diet for a week, lose pounds, and then they go back to eating potato chips every night before in front of the TV. They put the weight back on.
But they made their all for that one afternoon, Saturday night.
It's like those people that wear those little ribbons, different colored ribbons. Look how good I am. And so they were good for a week. Now, I've placed some games on my iPad from the App Store, or as Arnold Schwarzenegger would say, the App Store. Keep seeing these advertisements for all you do is take this pill just before you go to bed and you lose the weight. And they got all these testimonials. I lost 50 pounds. I lost 20 pounds. Diet and exercise. It's a lifestyle. Yeah, there you are. So for us today, this means continuously walking by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's a daily lifestyle. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. According to Trent Butler, this is literally, and his soul was short with the trouble of Israel. In this narrative, we do not see God acting in an overt, spectacular way, but he certainly delivers Israel. He's working through people in the background. From a human, anthropopathic, in other words, God having an emotion that he doesn't really have, God is frustrated. Judges 10:17. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. Remember the sons of Ammon, sons of Lot, through an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, were summoned. This is not a simple cal stem, which means to call or to call out. This stem is can be a passive or a middle or reflexive. So the verb can act on the subject. It could be that they called themselves. Or it could be that someone else called them, maybe God. Don't know who called them. We just know that they were summoned. And so they were summoned, and the sons of Israel gathered. So again, this another play on words, perhaps from a word used in Judges 10:12, the words for summon, and many of these words, some of them are similar because you've got the similar kinds of things happening, but you get the same word here and here and here. It's kind of like you put a ruler down there and you just draw a straight line. Here's our thread going here, and here's another one, and here's another one, going all the way through here. And God's making the point that it happens over and over and over again. But God is faithful to His word, even though He says, "I'm not going to overtly deliver you." He does deliver you in the background. Judges 10:12. Oh yeah, so the. Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. So now someone's calling the sons of Ammon, and so there's an interesting interplay of words here, where now we got the sons of Israel summoned God, as it were, and now someone summons the Ammonites. But the question now is, who's on whose side? Who's God going to fight for here? Remember that early on in the book of Judges, God said you were supposed to train for war. Well, obviously they haven't, because they've got to go find some criminal that's really good at killing people in order to be their commander in chief of the forces. They camped in Gilead. Now I've got a couple of maps. You've got this map that shows the Gilead, and then you've got the actual place here that we'll get to that on the next page here. So, and I'll say this again, but there's some confusing things here because you have an area. On this first map in red, that's the area of Gilead. Then you have on the second map, you have the place name Gilead, and then you'll see that Jephthah's father is named Gilead. So you gotta look at context. Are we talking about the father, or the city, or the area? The sons of Israel gathered together. The verb is different from that used for the Ammonites, but the verb stem is the same, passive reflexive. This sets up a parallelism, and you've seen that before, where you have the enemy camps here, and then the sons of Israel camp here, and we see that again where we have David and the Philistines and Saul, and that seems to be the warfare that they have. I'm no expert on warfare. I wasn't in the army. We just flew in airplanes and did our thing and landed, and the army guys were they and the Marines were all in the trenches, and here we go back to the barracks. Or the hotel, or the tents, in this context, in their time, you've got two camps, and I guess you need somebody to start the battle. That's what they talked about earlier on these. I forget which they need somebody. I guess that's down. We haven't gotten to there yet. But they'll need somebody to start the battle. So they got two sets of camps, and we need somebody to lead the charge. Camped in Mizpah. This is close to the town of Gilead. Also note on the map that Mizpah is not so far from Succoth and Peniel, which Gideon attacked after they refused to feed his men as he was chasing enemy forces. So you see in this map on the other page, you've got Succoth and Peniel. So we've got here we are with a battle scene that's in the same area as we had for Gideon. There's another link. Like other battle scenes, two opposing forces camp opposite each other. The question becomes: on whose side will God fight? So if he fights on the Ammonite side because he's trying to discipline Israel, well, Israel's going to lose. But we'll have to wait and see. And so, yes. It may be. Yeah, I can't. I don't know. I didn't look at that map. But that's something maybe I need to take in to verify where, if Gilead is in the modern day.
I think it is.
It may be.
That's the highest point.
Yeah.
Over it all the time.
Yeah.
An
advantage. Yes.
To. For
yeah, and I'm. Excuse me. And I'm a little familiar with that. I've not been there, but I've been concerned about that area, and I've read where that's why Israel wants the Golan Heights, because if Syria has it, then they let all these terrorists in there with their rockets, and then they shower some of those towns with rockets. And that's been a point of contention, but. Israel says, I need to protect myself, and the rest of the world doesn't understand that necessarily. So they both camp opposite each other in preparation for battle. There's no surprise attack here. They both know where the other one is. Judges 10:18, the last verse in chapter 10. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all inhabitants of Gilead." The people. The Hebrew is not straightforward as to the relationship of the word people and leaders. The Septuagint translates that phrase as the leaders of the people, but it says, but some of it does say people, comma, the leaders. So the NIV says leaders of the people. I'll go with that. Leaders. This is one of our words that was used for leaders. But something that happens here is we get a new word for leader. So we end up with a whole list in the last two narratives, or this narrative and the Gideon narrative, of different words for leaders, which is interesting. They have different biases, different slightly different meanings. So you've got leaders, not this word, but a different word for like having dominion over, where the people offered Gideon to be leader, to have dominion. Of course, he took it to being king. But God has appointed leaders like judge and deliverer. Sometimes it's specifically said that he appointed, say, Othniel as a deliverer, and then as a judge. Other times you've got Deborah was already judging. Or in the case of Jephthah, we don't see him as appointed as deliverer or judge, yet at the end of his narrative, it will say he judged, Israel 3 years for some number of years. So, okay, well, then he was a judge, but it's not overtly put in there. Was he appointed by the people as a judge? Or did God appoint him as a judge? It doesn't say. It just says he judged. And as we will see, this leader ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith. And you ask yourself, how is that possible? And it gets even worse, you say, with Samson. And he's in the Hall of Heroes for Faith. But as Robbie Dean kind of pointed out, he says it's not that they lived a life of faith, but when it counted, they did something spectacular. Because you'd say, well, why isn't Othniel or Caleb? You'd say, why isn't Caleb in there? He never flinched in his faith. It seemed like he was always, let's go. But it's these people that are like you and me, who have hesitations, sins, but if we keep coming back, or we come back to God, we may end up in the Hall of Faith, Hall of Faith. And I remember Bobby Dean saying something about when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, don't beat yourself up too much. If we've been I don't remember his exact words, but here we are, taking in Bible information, walking by faith, and so we probably won't fare too badly. Yeah, of course we'll. What about this? What about this? And we may sweat blood or whatever we could sweat that we're facing Jesus. But we know there's a lot of people that they're like the judges. Okay, they believed in Jesus Christ. Good. Goodbye, God. And theme even has stories of people that have done that, and they end up with a sin unto death. But they'll be in heaven. But how many opportunities did they have? What was it? I've been watching a movie, The Accountant. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Accountant. I watch a lot of movies because that's what my wife and I do at night. It's about this partially or mildly autistic guy. They call it Asperger's, where it's a high function state of an autistic. Now I'm trying to remember what the point was now. Trying to think of one thing and then drop my other I'll think of it later. But we watch the movies, and sometimes there's little things in there that relate back to the Bible one way or another. Yeah. I don't know. Sometimes it just happens. You just lost it, but I have been fascinated by that movie. Just the different little things in there.
Oh, and how brilliant they are on one side.
Yeah. Or some of them are very good at music, or drawing, or counting. You drop a bunch of something or others, and somebody will say, "Oh, 153." Oh yeah, yeah. So the Hall of Fame. So, who is the man that will begin to fight? Here we have two verbs working together. The first means to pierce or to bore in the simple cow. But here it's the causative stem, and it can mean to begin, and that's how it's translated. So, who will get the ball rolling and lead the troops into battle? To fight is infinitive. That's the purpose here. We want a man to fight. But from that word, again, you have a word that connects to other stuff in the Bible. And someone that in that area, that if they knew their scripture, their words, they might have picked this up. Because it goes back, the same word is used in Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So they're looking for someone to fight for them. Well, they got it written down. The Lord will fight for you if you just let him. Whenever I come across that, that's for me is a big promise. I've used that different times. So when I get there, I get sidetracked, and sure enough, here I am going to David to quote him, because it wasn't until I ran across Jehoshaphat and he essentially quoted that, I think, or that's in that his prayer, the Lord will fight. And so David was probably, just like Jehoshaphat, he knew that it was in the Bible, in Exodus 14:14, just like that was a promise to them, just like it's a promise to us. But I learned it from David's mouth when he said the battle is the Lord's. But then I find out, well, that probably wasn't original with him. It was from the Torah. He knew the Torah. He knew his doctrine. So, 1 Samuel 17:46. This day the Lord will deliver. This is David talking to Goliath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And here's a man who was living in fellowship, trusting the Lord day by day. Now, he made some terrible mistakes, but he kept going back, and he was a man after God's own heart. His words explode with confidence. So where does this confidence come from? From a daily use of the Word. Just like Jesus used Scripture when he was tested by the Satan. You go back to the Bible. It tells me what it's made for thinking. It's made for putting those words in my mind and using those as thoughts. As a man thinketh in his mind, so or in his heart, so is he. So that's where he got his confidence from daily using the Word, promises day in day out, trusting God, and then it becomes second nature. I trust God because His Word says so, and I've used that Word, and it does work. But it's not always easy. I'm sure people could say, well, I'm living on paycheck to paycheck with a house and mortgage, or a house mortgage and a car payment. The boss calls me into his office, and based upon recent events, you think you're going to get fired. Do you put your trust in the Lord and say, the battle is the Lord's? Or do you start sweating and saying, oh no, here it comes. I'm going to get fired. What am I going to do? So there's the paradigm in the Old Testament. You can use it in the New Testament. The choice. The people decide to find the deliverer on their own rather than wait for God. In other books like Chronicles, Kings, Isaiah, people inquire of the Lord, but not here. The people recognize that an army needs a leader. Someone doesn't just say charge and they go into battle. Then there needs to be tactics, planning, and direction. But then they say, he shall be head over us. Here's another word for leader, head. This Hebrew... let me get a drink of water here. It can be a part of the body, the word that's used here. It can mean beginning. A word that came from that root is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, the Bivashit. Bereshit, but it can mean top, company, leader. By using this word, they avoid saying king or use the other words for leader. But it's interesting that they use that word and not one that's already been previously used here. And that very word is used today in the cognate of that in Arabic is used for president. So essentially, here's the president. We'll make you president. And I've already put Judges 10:18 before. The discussion starts out with trying to find a man. There is no discussion of let's ask God to provide. No faith of Abraham here. So this verse has red flags which beg a comparison to Gideon and Abimelech. And as we go through here, I've already talked about that there seem to be these parallels. And maybe we'll, as we get further into chapter 11, that we'll find something that turns on a light in our brains, and it doesn't look like I'm going to get to chapter 11. So, but there's some things to consider here. Point one at the bottom of the page is page 7: the acts of God versus the acts of man. The people decide to find someone to lead the farmer army into combat. In the Gideon narrative, God first sent a prophet, then the angel of the Lord approached Gideon. The Lord answered Gideon's questions through demonstrations. Then the Holy Spirit came upon him. God acted. Not so here, other than the Holy Spirit will come upon Japheth. As God said, he will not continue to deliver overtly. I'm translating that because of the context to say overtly. As he did in the past. Now he's working through people and their actions to bring about his desired result. Man is allowed to come up with a solution. In the Gideon narrative, God took the initiative. 3, this solution involves rewarding the military leader with a political position as the leader of the people. In present-day terms, that might be called president. We have seen this with other judges. They delivered Israel, then they judged Israel for some number of years. Gideon was offered a position as a leader. Abimelech became king without fighting a foreign enemy. Instead, he ended up killing the very people he was king over. Note, there are two functions suggested here. Who will fight? They're looking for a commander of the forces to fight against the Ammonites. But they also suggest that this man will be head over them. Let's look at how God responded to previous judges. Note, these are overt. And so I want you to see the rhythm here of the God. They cried to the Lord, and then he got a deliverer or a judge. They cried to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer or a judge. And that's not what happens here. But look, it's like the end of the road. As God said, I'm not going to continue to deliver you. And perhaps he should have said, the way I have previously. So, Judges 3:9. Well, this is for Othniel. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Then Ehud. Judges 3:15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon the king of Moab. Then you have Deborah and Barak. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And then a couple of verses later, now she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. Certainly different, but God was in charge. God commanded. Gideon. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in the Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? God is telling him, go. Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He had it right. That's what they should have focused on. God is the king. Judges 9:6. All the men of Shechem and all the Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Thus God repaid the wickedness at the end of that whole thing when everybody's dead. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 sons. So it wasn't God killing them, but he worked through other people. And God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Why did I read the quotes from the previous major judges and deliverers? I pointed out where God acted. But we don't see much of that in the Jephthah narrative. We do see at the very end he's called a judge, and he's also at one point the Holy Spirit comes upon him. But we don't see God's hand as we previously have. And I've said before that Gideon was like a turning point. Things change at that point. God tried several different things to get Gideon's attention, and he finally did. But he spent a lot of effort doing that, but not so much effort here in Jephthah. And he, like you said, I'm not going to continue to deliver you the way I did before. And so, yeah, in Judges 12:7, eventually when we get there, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Since it's a couple minutes after 8, I'll save going into chapter 11 till next week. So I've actually got 3 pages already started. Any questions? Thank you. Let me end on prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the nation that we live in. Please help guide her. Help straighten out the path We know we've sinned and we've fallen, and there's so many bad things, but you can straighten things up, working behind the scenes, things that are marvelous, just by seeing things that, how could that happen? And yet, we know you can do anything. We ask, Father, that the word go out to people that need to hear it, that they will understand it and understand the things that they need to hear so that they can apply them to their life. Whether it's the battle is the Lord's or walking daily by faith and faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. We thank you again and again, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.